When I was a kid, I thought planting something meant instant results. I'd dig a hole, plant a seed, pat the soil, and then stare at it, waiting for a sprout to pop up like toast in a toaster. I even tried singing to it, and I'm sure it was a Barbara Mandrell and a Lee Greenwood song, thinking maybe encouragement would speed things along. But the ground had stayed quiet, no sprout, no miracle, just dirt. It took time and a little wisdom to learn that growth doesn't happen on demand. It happens underground, in the silence, in the mystery, and sometimes the most important changes are the ones we just can't see. Right away, anyway. Jeremiah speaks to people who feel suppressed, exiled, uprooted, uncertain, and yet he doesn't offer them a quick fix. Remember last week we said they would be there for at least 70 years? He offers them a promise that God is planting something new, a covenant not of stone or sacrifice, but of heart and hope, a relationship that grows within. Last week's scripture from Jeremiah taught us that in the shadowed night of Israel and Judah's suffering, a flicker of light dare to rise. Torn from their sacred soil, barred from the temple, not just because they were in a different land, but it had been destroyed. The people must have wondered, had their God vanished into the rubble? Had loneliness been defeated? And yet, in that ache, Jeremiah speaks and says, plant yourselves in Babylon. Build homes, bake bread, bless the city that broke you. It is not the rescue they prayed for. It was the rhythm of survival. A call to live, not in spite of exile, but within it. Still the heart strains, where is the promise? Where is the dawn? And Jeremiah warns them, do not be seduced by sweet-tongued prophets. Their visions may charm you, but they do not see. The true hope is not in escape, but endurance. Not in fantasy, but in faith. Scholars believe that it's been about a decade or so since last week's Jeremiah scripture in 29 and this week's scripture in 31. The Israelites have been learning how to live in exile, not just physically, but spiritually. They've been building homes in Babylon, planting gardens, marrying and raising families, just as Jeremiah instructed them. They've been praying for the welfare of the very city that conquered them, practicing shalom in the midst of sorrow. At the same time, they've been wrestling with grief, identity, and silence, and the loss of their temple, now in ruins. False prophets have stirred false hope, but the people are slowly learning to wait, to listen for God's voice, not in rescue, but in resilience. By the time we reach Jeremiah 31, they are still in exile, but something has shifted. They are beginning to hear whispers of restoration, of a covenant not carved in stone, but etched on their hearts. Jeremiah 29 and 31 offer two distinct but yet deeply connected messages from the prophet to the people in exile. Jeremiah 29 is a letter, practical and pastoral, sent to the first wave of exiles in Babylon, urging them to settle in foreign sand, build homes, raise families, and seek the peace of the city that captured them. It's a call to faithful presence in the midst of displacement. However, Jeremiah 31 is part of a larger section, including chapters 30 through 33, called the Books of Consolation. By contrast, it is a prophetic oracle. It is based on visions, visionary, poetic words that speak a future of restoration. Here, God promises not just to return to the land, but a new covenant written on the hearts where intimacy and forgiveness displace distance and ritual. While Jeremiah 29 teaches how to live in exile, Jeremiah 31 draws to imagine what comes after. A relationship renewed, a people replanted, and a hope that grows even in the shadows of loss. Let's turn our attention now to the scripture Jeannie just read for us. While the second half, the covenant written on our hearts, may feel familiar and comfortable, we must not overlook verses 27 through 30. These verses mark a profound shift in spiritual understanding. Jeremiah begins by describing God's intention to replant and rebuild, a reversal of earlier destruction. Then in verses 29 and 30, he dismantles a long-held belief. And that belief is that children must suffer for the sins of their parents. The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. This proverb, once used to explain generational punishment, will be no longer. Each person will be accountable for their own actions. This represents a radical departure from the covenant established on Mount Sinai, where communal responsibility and inherited guilt defined the people's relationship with God. That covenant, forged in fire and law, emphasized obedience through ritual and sacrifice. The Sinai covenant was the sacred agreement God made with the Israelites after their liberation from Egypt, which was forged at Mount Sinai through the mediation of Moses. It established them as a holy people, established them in that they were bound to God through law, rituals, and communal responsibility. At its heart were the Ten Commandments, moral and spiritual guidelines etched, literally, in stone. Along with a detailed system of sacrifices, purity codes, and worship practices centered around the tabernacle. This covenant shaped every aspect of the Israelites' life, but it was external, conditional, and often burdened by the weight of generational sin. It required constant mediation and obedience to maintain right standards with God. Now, not that these commandments aren't important and not that we shouldn't live by them, but things are changing with this new covenant. By now, Jeremiah announces something new, a covenant of personal intimacy, where God's law is not external, but internal, etched into each heart and rooted in forgiveness. This is not just a theological update. It's a reimagining of how grace moves through generations. God has a kind of divine amnesia, where God no longer holds our past sins against us. The old proverb, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, is rejected. No longer will guilt be inherited or punishment passed down. Each person stands on their own accountability, yes, but also free. Adolescents often long for a kind of parental forgiveness or amnesia, a mercy that erases the memory of a dented fender and poor decisions. We hope that that moment Dad saw the crumpled front bumper might fade into an oblivion, along with fear that also that mistake may cost me more privileges. May even the loss not be so dramatic. Forgetfulness in those moments feels like grace. And it's not just teenagers. Some of us wish our spouses, aka me and my husband Carrie, could forget a few culinary mistakes. I still remember my first attempt at cooking in Carrie's Memphis kitchen in his little duplex. Didn't tell me that the stove oven did not go to 400 degrees. They were the worst biscuits I'd ever made. They could have doubled as hockey pucks. If only that memory didn't resurface at every family gathering, we all have moments we'd rather not be reminded of. And you can tell him I said that. And we all know the relief that would come with a little bit of selective amnesia. The shift that God is making is in accountability, from inherited guilt to personal responsibility. Sets the stage for something even more radical. God is preparing the soil for a new kind of relationship. One not rooted in fear or rituals, but in intimacy and grace. And just as the old covenant on Sinai was carved in stone and carried the weight of communal law, this new covenant will be written directly on the hearts. It's here in verse 31 through 34 that Jeremiah unveils the depths of God's promise. Not only will each person have a relationship and know God personally, but God will choose to forget what once had defined them. Because God says through Jeremiah, "I will forgive their inequities and remember their sin no more." This isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of a new way of being known and loved. Let's listen closely to what this covenant means for people still in exile. Remember, they're there for many years. For the people in exile, the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31 is a profound shift, a promise that speaks directly to their wounded hearts and their fractured identity. These are people who have lost their land, their temple, and the visible signs of God's presence. But now, in exile, far from everything familiar, God offers something astonishing. A covenant written not on tablets, but on your heart. This means that each person, regardless of status or lineage, who know God intimately, don't need a priest or a temple or inherited guilt to stand in their way. Verse 34 delivers the heart of the promise. I will forgive their inequities and remember their sin no more. For exiles burdened by shame, grief, and fear that they've been forgotten, this is a divine assurance that God is with them. It tells them they are not defined by the past, nor by the destruction around them, but by the future of grace. In practical terms, this covenant means that they can begin again, not by returning to old systems, but by embracing a new way of being in relationship with God. It's a covenant of presence, not place, of transformation, not transactions. Imagine a weary traveler arriving at a small village carrying a heavy ledger. A book filled with every mistake, every regret, every moment they wish they could undo. The pages are worn, the ink is smudged with tears. They clutch it tightly, believing it defines who they are. Standing there to greet this stranger is a gardener. She doesn't ask for the ledger. Instead, she offers a seed. "Plant this," she says, "and tend it with love." The traveler hesitates, What about the ledger? The gardener smiles. I don't need it. I remember your name, not your failures. So the traveler plants the seed day by day. Something grows, not from the ledger, but from the soil of grace. The book is eventually set aside, forgotten, not because it never mattered, because something deeper has taken root. This is the new covenant, not a record of your wrongs or my wrongs, but a relationship of renewal, not a tally of sins, but a garden of grace. This is the covenant written on our hearts, not a list of wrongs, but a garden of renewal. Not a tally of sins, but a relationship of love. God is no longer distant, no longer mediated by stone or sacrifice. God is near. God is within. And in that nearness, we are free to grow. This covenant invites us to live with compassion, to extend the same mercy we've received, and to trust that transformation is always possible. It means our spiritual lives are not confined to sacred buildings or perfect behavior, but are cultivated in everyday moments, in how we love, how we forgive, and how we show up for one another. It's a covenant that meets us where we are and calls us into where we are becoming. So, as we leave this moment, may we set down our ledgers. May we take up the seed. May we trust that the God who remembers our names and forgets our sins is already planting something new in us, among us, and through us. Amen.